If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, you will see that that famous chapter is often called the Hall of Fame of Biblical Faith. And it, of course, speaks about the principles of Christian faith. And then goes through a number of biblical characters who seem to express that faith in such marvelous and historical ways. The author of Hebrews tells us, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval." And verse 6 of chapter 11, "And without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him." And he starts off with this exalted definition of faith, and then he goes in to the examples of biblical characters, some of whom are not exactly what we would consider sterling characters of undisturbed faith. And I think maybe that's one reason why we like that chapter so much. Samson's in there, like the dumb jock of the church, right? And it encourages us because we realize that we have flawed faith. They had flawed faith, but our God is gracious. Well, today in the Gospel of Mark, we come to another passage, actually a pretty lengthy passage. And this lengthy passage could have a number of different topics, and the sermon could have several different titles, for it's loaded with content. But of particular interest today, I want to do this for the sake of encouraging you who have a flawed faith, an imperfect faith. We meet a man who in his desperation comes to Christ with a demon-possessed son. And he, in his prayer, he appeals to God and says, "I believe, help my unbelief." And in so many ways, he summarizes our walk of faith in this life, does he not? So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask that He really challenge us to have a faith, but also know that we serve a gracious God who will actually come through and give us faith when we don't have it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in faith, we turn to You and we ask blessings upon Your Word. As we look at this true historical event, this event that actually happened some 2,000 years ago in a location with real people with the same struggles that we have, bolster our faith and let us remember there is nothing that we cannot trust You for. We come before You confessing our imperfect faith, and with that imperfect faith, such an imperfect life. Indeed, every act of sin we commit, either a sin of omission or commission, is a result of our lack of faith and believing who You really are and who You say You are. So God, we come before You just in a sense, we're flying to the fountain of Your blood and of Your grace and of Your perfect faith to bolster our imperfect faith. Help us to embrace that motto, "I do believe, help my unbelief." As we look at this marvelous record in the Gospel of Mark this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please do turn to Mark chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 29. That is a large section, but it's really impossible to break up. The largeness of that section, I think, gives you some insight into the emphasis that Mark wants to provide. Both Luke and Matthew include this incident, but they do so in like four or five verses. Remember, Mark got his information from Peter. So this event that we're going to look at today meant a great deal to the apostle Peter, who was there, who was an eyewitness of what he saw. And he told Mark what happened here. So as we look at this amazing passage, we're going to break it down in three different portions here. And you'll see this on your home group's help insert that might help you kind of keep along with where we're going. First of all, we see failed faith in verses 14 through 19. Then we see flawed faith in verses 20 through 24, and then firm faith in verses 25 through 29. Let's look at all, first of all, failed faith in verses 14 through 19. Please pay careful attention. This is the word of the Lord. "When they came down to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw Him, they were amazed and began running up to greet Him. And He asked them, 'What are you discussing with them?' And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O believing generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." So we see here, basically, we get kind of a marker here in terms of what's going on at the time. He says when they came back to the disciples, we want to remind you what happened before this was the great transfiguration. Where Jesus Christ goes up from the mount, probably Mount Hermon there above Caesarea Philippi. He takes with him Peter, James, and John. There he is transfigured with all of his Shekinah glory, and Moses and Elijah come back to speak with him. Then they're coming back down and they're discussing these great events, and they come down and this is the situation that meets them. How like life is this, right? Here's Peter, James, and John having this mountaintop experience, literally a mountaintop experience, coming back down into a demon-possessed valley. Now, let me just give you a heads up. Our Anderson University RUF students had a retreat this weekend. They got to be with each other and hang out with each other and learn about Jesus all weekend long, and it was wonderful, and they topped it all off by eating Mexican food. All right? A great weekend. It was just set aside for Jesus stuff. The valley comes later, right? You can't stay on the mountaintop. This is a recurring thing with Oswald Chambers. He says this, "We have all experienced times of exaltation on the mountain when we have seen things from God's perspective and wanted to stay there, like Peter wanted to stay there and build little houses for Jesus and Elijah and Moses. But God will never allow us to stay there. The true test of our spiritual life is in exhibiting the power to descend from the mountain. If we have only the power to go up, something's wrong. It is a wonderful thing to be on the mountain with God, but a person only gets there so that he may later go down to lift up the demon-possessed people in the valley. We are not made for mountains or sunrises or for other beautiful attractions in life. These are simply intended to be moments of inspiration. We are made for the valley and the ordinary things of life, and that is where we have to prove our stamina and our strength." So God does bless you with the mountains, but it's not so you can stay there. It's so that you can come back down and help the rest of us who are being bludgeoned by demons and the things of this world. So he comes back, he says the scribes were arguing with them, so you had a situation where the scribes, always the opportunists, trying to discredit the ministry of Jesus Christ, filled with jealousy. They go and they find out Jesus is on the mountain. And not only Jesus, but the three leaders of the disciples are also on the mountain with them. So that left the other nine there. So the scribes decided to go after them, in a sense, to start challenging them, to question some of the things that were going on. And they must have felt a little incompetent. And then a man comes up and asks them to cast the demon out, and they can't do it. And I imagine the scribes didn't put their hand around Andrew and say, "Don't worry about it, Andrew. It's okay. It's fine." Don't you know that they were sitting there thinking, "Oh, Mr. Andrew, disciple guy, hanging out with Jesus, the Son of God. Can't you throw this demon out?" Of course, the scribes couldn't do it either, by the way. Notice that. Can you imagine the difficulty, the awkwardness, the doubt that started coming into their mind? And they keep looking up the mountain. Where's Jesus? They've been gone a really long time, and this child is thrashing around, and the father keeps staring at them for a solution. You ever been in this kind of situation? It's pretty awkward, I would imagine. Not exactly this kind of situation. That would be really awkward. So they're making fun of them, this kind of thing. So they failed. The disciples failed to be able to cast out the demon. Now, this is a little bit of a surprise. Because as we've seen earlier, Mark, and we've seen throughout the Gospels, Jesus gave them authority over demons, right? He gave them authority. And they actually have had some success in this area before. And that kind of makes it worse for the disciples right now. They don't know what to do. They are not able to exercise this demon. Jesus comes back, and humanly speaking, he's just sort of he's appalled and burdened by this thing. He just kind of cries out, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long will I put up with you?" Now, let me tell you, some commentators say he's rebuking the disciples here. He may be. But he makes that point, generation, right? And whenever in the book of Mark, whenever he speaks of generation, he is excluding the disciples. There are those of the world and there are those of heaven. And the generation tends to be those of the world, this generation of people who have rejected him. So my guess is, I think he's actually rebuking the crowds there, the gathered, the scribes, and all of those who just simply will not believe in him. The disciples have an inability and a limitation, but in a sense it's not their fault, right? But those who reject Messiah, they're deliberately doing that, and they're persecuting. The scribes are there to get Jesus, not to believe in Jesus. Matter of fact, unbelief is really the great sin. It's really where the judgment comes. John chapter 1 says this, "And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But," and this is the difference between those of the world and those of the children of God, "but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." And you just see that their unbelief is painful to Jesus. It's like he groans, "Oh, unbelieving generation. Oh, unbelieving generation." It hurts him. It wounds him. Any form of unbelief does that. How much would it wound you parents if you served this nice meal, let's say it's spaghetti, which is the greatest of all meals, spaghetti, big old meatballs, the big old meatballs, and get some salad there. And you serve this nice meal and your children start kind of putting their fork around everything and you ask them, "What are you doing?" He says, "Well, I'm just checking to make sure there's no poison in here." fathers and mothers would probably handle that differently. But if they were serious, wouldn't that wound you? Well, that's what we do every time we express unbelief. I'm just making sure you really do love me. I'm just making sure that you really do care for me, that you really do keep your promises. Oh, unbelieving generation. And he often criticizes the generation for this. As a matter of fact, again, this is where judgment comes. John 3 goes on to say, after that wonderful passage, John 3:16, right? John, beginning in verse 18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light came into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Y'all, this is important because what often happens is we reduce Christianity to moralism. And there is a moral, obviously a huge moral component to Christianity. We believe in obedience. But it's not just about believing in obedience. Obedience comes as a result of what we believe in the first place. And a lot of people don't come to church and don't come to Christianity because they see Christians as all these do-gooders and all this kind of stuff. But it's really an issue of belief, of faith. And this is what's lacking right here in this situation here. There is a lack of faith in the ability to be able to cast out this demon. This is why Jesus rebukes everybody here. Their failed faith is inexcusable and Jesus is exasperated. Oswald Chambers, again, goes back to the idea of the mountaintop coming down to the valley. When you were on the mountaintop, you could believe anything. But what about it when you're faced with the facts of the valley? You may be able to give a testimony regarding your sanctification, but what about the thing that is a humiliation to you right now? The last time you were on the mountain with God, you saw that all power in heaven and on earth belonged to Jesus. Will you be skeptical now simply because you were in the valley of humiliation? Have you ever had, I hope you're having a daily quiet time. Folks, if you're not having a daily quiet time, you must be a whole lot stronger than me, because I got to have a daily quiet time. And you probably ought to be having a daily quiet time if you're not having one. But have you ever had a quiet time and you're reading the Word of the Lord and you're just, you know, and everything's just perfect and you got your little cup of coffee there and you got your Bible and you're praying and you just think it and you finish and you think, I'm not going to sin today. Yes, today will be a perfect day. Just watch me. And you're whistling in the shower and you're going in the car and then you get into traffic. And you're surrounded by the morons who drive in Anderson. And you go to work and you're surrounded by the morons you work with. And you go to school and you're surrounded by the morons you go to school with and everything. And by about, 9:30? You look more like this demon than you do a Christian, right? And then you go to bed at night and you wake up in the morning and you have a quiet time and you go, today will be a perfect day. But let me tell you, how bad would it have been if you hadn't had that quiet time? That you're reminded you go to that little mountain every single morning, right? And in desperation, he says, how long will I be with you? That is, in a sense, a groan of desperation, but it's also pointing to a fact. In a few months, he's going to be dead and resurrected. He can't come rescue you every time you blow it and have a lack of faith. Or can he? See, what he's trying to do here, and the reason why I think this situation is here, and why, frankly, Andrew and the others failed, is because he's getting them used to live not by sight. They've been walking by sight for 2 years with him. He's getting them used to walk by faith. He's getting them used to live the way we have to live. Right? We never saw him walk on water. We never saw him heal the leper. We never saw the Mount of Transfiguration. We do everything by faith. They had 3 years of sight. But he's weaning them off of that with this failure here, with this difficulty, right? You know, I wonder sometimes with the disciples, you know, if they're like looking down from heaven sometimes. And we're beating ourselves up because we feel like we failed God again. And they are marveling at our faith. And you just wonder if, you know, John is sitting there with Peter. And he says, look at the faith there. You know, look at the faith. They never saw Jesus. They never got to listen directly to his teaching. They are trusting what's in Scripture and through the Holy Spirit that it's true. They never got to see the miracles. And yet they offer up all these prayers. We think when we get up there and we see John and Peter and James, we're just going to be in awe of them. But I'm not so sure they're not going to be in awe of you. That encourages me. See, we've accomplished things they never accomplished. They had 3 years of sight. And then every now and then he showed up after that too, right? You know? So be encouraged by that. So human hopes are exhausted here, but what do? I love how it closes here. When the crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to him. That is what you do. We can't figure out what's going on. We got demon-possessed situation here. Our faith is lagging, anything. But all we know to do is run towards Jesus. That's an answer. That's an answer, isn't it? All right, now we see here flawed faith in verse 20 through 24. They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. So as soon as the demon sees Jesus, he throws him into convulsions. He is terrified. God the Son is right there in his presence, and he knows that he's going to be thrown out. And the demon, in one last ditch effort to destroy maybe the child or to fight back or something like that, he goes into this thing. He rolls around, foaming at the mouth. It looks a lot like an epileptic seizure, doesn't it? Matter of fact, Matthew actually says the symptoms were that of a lunatic, which is where we get our word for epilepsy here. And Jesus inquires of the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he says, from childhood. So the child is evidently, you know, in his early teens here. And this has been happening for some time. Can you imagine the despair of this family? Can you imagine trying to raise a child with this kind of situation? this kind of special need in a sense, and how that would affect his relationships and the peace of the family and everything else. You never knew when this demon was going to start thrashing about and try to kill him, throw him into the water and throw him into the fire. So you can kind of understand why his faith is a little thin right now. How many prayers do you think they had already prayed? Well, they probably learned the lesson that we seem to have a hard time learning, is Jesus is never in a hurry, is he? Matter of fact, all that happened for this moment, in a sense. In God's providential plan, this miraculous casting out of this demon is going to be recorded in Holy Scripture for all generations to learn from. It probably would have been, I think if we could talk to them now, they would say that it was worth it. And he says here, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. His faith was weak and incomplete, but he did perceive that Jesus had some power, if he was willing to use that power. I don't think we question God's power, do we? I don't think we sit there and think, I know you invented the universe and all that kind of stuff, but I'm not sure that you're going to be able to help me get through this exam. We don't do that. What we question is his love. We're just not sure you love us enough to be willing to help us through this trial and this tribulation and this difficulty. And Jesus said to him, if you can, he kind of throws it back him. The problem is not divine unwillingness. The problem is inability of human belief. And he goes on to say, all things are possible to him who believes. Okay. Now, in a sense, that's interesting because that must not have been much of an encouragement to this father, right? So he's like, well, okay, if all things are possible, and I have believed this, but my belief is really waning. This is going on for years here. What do I do here? But again, the emphasis on Christianity is belief. It's on belief, and he's trying to emphasize that. There is a belief here. And he cries out, I do believe, help my unbelief. True faith is always aware of how small and inadequate it is. By the way, you will never, ever, ever express complete faith. All of our faith is inadequate. I don't know. I mean, I don't know if you got a meter. Is it 90% inadequate or 10% inadequate? But it's never 100% adequate. It may never even be 50% adequate. It's simply living in a fallen world. We have to believe things that we cannot see, we cannot touch, we cannot smell, we cannot taste. But we need to be like that father. Our insufficiency yields to his sufficiency. I do believe. Help my unbelief. And indeed, God commands us, right, to believe. 2 Corinthians 5:17, walk by faith, not by sight. Galatians 2:20, the life which I now live, I live by flesh, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So the Lord is not limited by our imperfect faith, right? He still continues to move forward and to bless us and to help us. I'll mention more about that in a minute, but let's go to the firm faith here, verse 25 through 29. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him up by the hand and raised him and got him up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning privately, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. So he commands the scripture to come out of him and do not enter him again. The doubts and the disbelief of the father and of the crowd do not determine Jesus' willingness to act or his ability to act. Paul says in Romans 3, let God be true, even though every man be a liar, right? So we praise God for that, too. We don't hobble God's providence because of our failed faith. And then it says, throwing him in terrible convulsions, he's dead. The demon makes a last-ditch effort to punish the child or to fight Jesus. I'm not sure which one of which, but he's in panic at this point in time because he sees the Son of God coming towards him. And I love this. Jesus takes him by the hand, and Luke says he gives him back to his father. How tender that is. You know, here in the midst of the throng, Jesus is personal with everybody he comes associated with. That's just the kind of love that he has. He doesn't have a mob love. He has an individual love, and he teaches them this lesson here. Now, one comment, too, here is that God often says no to our most ardent prayers, right? And this text is often abused. And it can be abused in very difficult ways. One of the hardest faith lessons that we have to learn is to be able to accept God's no. How many of us have health issues or relational issues that we have been struggling with that God has not chosen to fix, in a sense, that we just have to come to terms with, that God has chosen not to heal us for this particular situation? That's kind of hard, isn't it? But our imperfect faith is actually made more perfect so often when he does say no. Because what we end up doing is we draw closer to him, which is really, frankly, probably the reason for many of the trials and tribulations we have. To become completely dependent upon him instead of our success or our looks or whatever it might be. You know, I think I've used this illustration before, but it's worth repeating. Last summer I was in Panama. And Panama is interesting. Of course, it's a very Catholic country. There has been some growth in Protestantism, but the larger part of that growth has been through kind of a radical Pentecostalism. You know, Latin folks are very emotional folks, so they kind of embrace that sort of emotional kind of worship in many ways. And it's a strange hybrid down there because they have this idea that of this Catholic idea, you don't question authority, mixed with this radical Pentecostalism that says everything ought to be by faith and this kind of thing. And as we were sitting around talking to seminary students down there, one of them had mentioned this example of how bad that can be and how people take this verse out of context. And he had a neighbor who had diabetes. And the physician said that if you do not take insulin, we're going to have to remove your leg. And she went to the church, her radical Pentecostal church, and she went to the church fathers, the church officers, and said, they tell me I got to take insulin or I'm going to lose my leg. And they said, you don't have to take insulin. You need more faith. You just don't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, there's this formula there. If you've got enough faith, God's going to fix you. So she believed the church fathers because of that you don't question authority background that she has. And she lost her leg. Then they came to her and they said, you're going to go blind if you don't take insulin. So she goes back to the church fathers and the church fathers say, you don't have enough faith. If you had more faith, you wouldn't have lost your leg. Now you still don't have enough faith. And now you're going to lose your sight. You don't need insulin. You need more faith. And guess what? She became blind. Now that's sort of an extreme example. But it's just such a wicked example of taking this kind of verse out of context and imposing that sort of faith requirement on people. I would say have faith to take the insulin. Right? So, be careful taking this too far, but be encouraged by the fact that even an impure faith is blessed by the Lord in many, many ways. So who had the firm faith? Not the disciples. Their faith had failed. Not the Father. His faith was flawed. Jesus is the one who had the perfect faith, right? And that should bolster our faith. Listen to what Hebrews 7:25 says. He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Romans 8:34. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. This is what I love. I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus says, okay, I will. So as we mumble these almost faithless prayers of desperation, they go to the throne of grace and Jesus Christ hears them and he repeats them to God the Father. Wow. That's powerful, folks. So in a sense, with the combination of our insufficient faith and his 100% sufficient faith, we can't lose. We can't lose. So when he says yes, we draw closer to him. When he says no, we draw closer to him. Knowing that something was better has been planned. Our faith is not perfect. It never will be. But our faith is sufficient because it's made sufficient by the work of Christ. Where does our faith come from? Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man would boast. And he goes on, of course, says this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. When he says kind, it could be either that particular type of demon, or it could be this kind of spiritual creature, demons in general. Well, what is prayer? Prayer is faith directed towards God, right? Where our faith ought to be directed. Praise God. Romans 8 says this in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What a blessing that is. So, not only do we have Jesus on the right hand of God speaking our prayers to the Father, we have the Holy Spirit within us speaking our prayers to Jesus. You can't lose, Christian. You can't lose. Yes, you have insufficient faith, but you worship a sufficient God. Here's the problem. You're not going to realize that if you don't discipline yourself in the faith. You've got to stay in His Word. Otherwise, you're going to believe the world. You got to stay in the Spirit and quit quenching the Spirit through sin. You got to stay in Christian fellowship. We need each other to get there, right? We got to get on that mountain as much as we possibly can, because the valley is coming. It is coming. This recurrent theme of the inadequacy of the disciples' ministry and the inadequacy of faith is really is a contrast between the amazing adequacy of Jesus Christ. So when we can't think about our inadequacy, we should not it should not cause us to moan and to wallow in self-pity about what bad Christians we are. It just should cause us to delight in the grace that we're under. James Edwards says this: true faith takes no confidence in itself, nor does it judge Jesus by the weakness of its followers. It looks to the more powerful one who stands in the place of God, whose authoritative word restores life from chaos. True faith is unconditional openness to God, a decision in the face of all the contrary that Jesus is able. Peter says this: though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. So, folks, it's okay to say, I believe, help my unbelief. And if you're saying that, you're saying the same prayer that every Christian that's ever walked on the planet has said. Be encouraged that God is working through your feeble, failed faith. And know that one day you will not have to be living in faith. You're going to live in sight. And the Lord will reward you for whatever little element of faith you had in this life. Father, we thank You for the encouragement of the flawed characters of Scripture. We thank You for the reality of Holy Scripture. We thank You, God, that in our victory we give You credit and glory, and in our defeat we can cry out for Your grace and for Your power. Lord, we just can't lose. We cannot lose. And we bless You for that. Because our salvation is not something we achieved. It was something that was gifted to us before the foundations of the earth itself. And I pray, God, that we would walk in the joy of that knowledge. And in our imperfect faith, we would worship a perfect God. In Christ's name, amen.